8, we remember from 4, and IV is going to read from verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked up the heavens with his hand, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is so impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Great. So at the end of the last session, we were talking about, you might remember, God's attributes and God's essence. What is it that makes God God? And what we saw is that God's attributes, like love and like power and like truthfulness, are actually described as things that God is. And this is because God is self-defining. He comes from himself. He is from himself. I am who I am. So that God is the only being in the universe whose essence and attributes are identical with each other. Everything that God is, God must be to be God. Okay, there is no brownness or whiteness or four-leggedness. Everything God is, God must be. He is by necessity, or he would not be God. He would not be himself. And that is a concept that theologians call simplicity. Now, that might sound to you like a bit of an oxymoron, you know, like military intelligence, that kind of thing. but it's a way of trying to say that God is his attributes, that he cannot be without anything that is true about him and still be himself. So in other words, you can't divide God up into bits. God is not like cheese. He cannot be sort of sliced up into parts. He is everything that he is all the time. And he cannot actually be broken down into bits. You can only have the whole thing. Okay? And in that sense, God is not like us. Okay, we have different parts, but God does not. He is not composed of pieces. He is one thing, perfect and simple, undivided, unmixed, unput together. Now, in other words, to know God perfectly and fully, you have to know, or, you know, to know God in an absolute sense, you have to know everything there is to know about him. And the bad news at that point is that there's no way you can do it. I don't know if you've ever tried to swallow a whole melon. And those of you who've given birth are thinking, yeah, okay, I know something of what that's like. But if you can't do it. In fact, you know, or a really overinflated gym ball, try and take a bite out of it, you can't. And there's a sense in which God is like that. And you need to accept that you will never know God the way God knows God. You will never know him exhaustively. You will never know him perfectly. You will never know him the way he knows himself. He's too big. And the only way to really know him is to know him all at once. But God is merciful and he knows us and he understands us. So he reveals himself in different ways. As though, in one sense, as though he could be broken down into bits. So sometimes God reveals his love to us, sometimes his power, sometimes his glory, sometimes his majesty. But he doesn't show you everything all at once because your mind couldn't handle it. You'd melt. Your brain is not big enough to contain the mysteries of who God is. Now, there's some very good news in that. I had a friend in the church where I was a curate who was someone who was very sort of intellectually active. She was a very intelligent woman. She was quite troubled in some ways. But partly because she was so bright. And she came up to me after a service once and said, "I'm really not looking forward to heaven." I said, "Really? Why is that?" He said, "Because I think I'm going to be incredibly bored." You know, once you know God perfectly, what else is there to do? You will never exhaust the infinity of God. There will always be more to know, more to wonder at. And as you grow in knowledge of him, your capacity to know him will grow, so you can know him better and better and better. But you'll never be him, though you'll be transformed to be like him. You'll never be him, so there will always be more than you can handle. God will always be beyond you, and you will always be getting to know him better. For infinity years, you'll be getting to know him better. And every moment that you get to know him better, you will love him more and glorify him more and delight in him more and become more like him. So that your experience of knowing him won't be static, but will be dynamic and wonderful and fulfilling beyond what you can imagine now. Because you don't even have the capacity now to know what it will be like to be transformed by your knowledge of him. So God will ultimately satisfy you in ways that you can't even imagine. And you will love him more and more and more and delight in him and wonder at him more. Which makes heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, if you like, the most wonderful thing to anticipate. Because you know what it's like when you first meet someone who's really interesting. You want to be with them, don't you? And you want to get to know them. And you just want to keep talking. I mean, at least, you know, if you're an extrovert, you just want to keep talking. I know what this is like. I used to, I don't know, Fiona and I, and I don't know whether you sort of remember sort of UCCF conferences, but I'd never get to bed till about 4 a.m. because there are all these interesting people around. I'd be like, oh, that's exciting. But you see, knowing God is like that. He's fascinating. But unlike, you know, meeting an interesting person, you know, you don't run out of interesting things to talk about at 4 a.m. But for eternity, he is fascinating. You were made to know him. And knowing him will give your life meaning for eternity and interest and delight and wonder. Because he is just so very, very big. So that is the idea of God's simplicity. The idea that whatever it is that we know about God, it's not something that is separate from anything else, but just another way of looking at the ultimate reality of God. So in fact, if I said everything I could say about God's love, I'd have to say everything there is to say about God. And if I could say everything there is to say about God's justice, I'd have to say everything there is to say about God. And then in the end, God's love or God's justice are just different ways of looking at the same reality. The one undivided, unmixed, infinite God. Okay, so all of God's justice is loving justice, and all of God's goodness is just goodness, and all of God's love is just and good love. Do you see the point? You can't divide these things up from each other. God is whole and cannot be split into pieces. And that idea of simplicity is related to the idea of God's perfection. Now, perfections are slightly... You know, in English, in the English language, the word perfect is tricky. But basically, the idea of perfection is the idea of completeness or wholeness, so that there is nothing missing. Okay? So moral perfection, there is no good that you don't have, as well as there being no bad intermingled with you. But God's perfection is such that in everything, in every good thing, God is fully realized. There is no good thing that God lacks in any way. That is the idea of God's perfection. He's fully realized in every good thing. And it's always fun to learn a little bit of Latin, isn't it? Okay, so in the Middle Ages, what scholars used to, they had a phrase for this, which was to describe God, and this is particularly something that comes from Thomas Aquinas, describe God as actus purus. You see, I love it when foreign languages are basically just English in slight disguise. So, is anyone Welsh here? Great, so please don't be offended. But it strikes me that a lot of the Welsh language is basically English with eo added on the end. Is that right? So, you know, do you want to go bowling? Bowlio? You know? No parking, dim parkio. It goes on. Okay, so Latin is often like that. Obviously, English comes from... Well, German and Latin, but anyway. Actus purus just means pure act. Brilliant. You can dazzle your friends with your Latin knowledge. God is pure act. What does that mean? It means there is no potential in God. There is nothing unfulfilled in God. He is everything good that he could possibly be. He has everything that is his, and he always has it. He's never without any of it. He is pure act. He is perfectly realized. And... this is something that we'll come on to later. But think about how amazing that is, that God cannot any more cease to be good than he can cease to be. That's what these ideas like aseity and simplicity and perfection are driving at, is that there is no good thing that God is or could be without, perfectly and completely and fully. So God loves you, and he could no more stop loving you than he could stop existing. And God cannot stop existing. He is the living one, the first and the last. That is how secure you are as a Christian in God's hands. He does not change, O Israel, so you are not destroyed, says Malachi. Isn't that an amazing thought? So let's talk about the perfections of God then. We're over the page on page 6. You now begin session 2. but it's fine. Actually, I'm very happy to start with talking about perfection, because as we come on, let's talk about God's knowledge then. God's knowledge is perfect knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and laid bare before him. Or Romans 11:33-36, where in verse 36, Paul points out that God's knowledge of his creation is perfect because he made it. So as the creator of everything, God knows everything perfectly. Okay? So in other words, there is no item of knowledge, there is no true fact that God doesn't know. Past, present, and future. But God's perfection in knowledge goes a long way past that. It's not just that he knows more than us. God knows better than us, too. Turn to Psalm 139, if you would. Now, this is the Truman Show psalm. You've seen, I always wonder when I begin to show my age and I sort of start to creak a bit and I say, here's a contemporary reference from 30 years ago. The Truman Show, familiar? Yeah, this idea of a guy who's living on a film set, thinks it's the whole world. There's this awful film director up in the moon called Christoph, subtle. And Truman tries to escape from this, you know, evil, false world that he's in. On a boat, on a yacht. Anyone remember what number's on the sail? 139. Wherever I go, I cannot escape you. So that is the film director's idea of, you know, what it means to be known by God and to be unable to escape from God's presence. Psalm 139 is a terrible, awful, terrible sort of trapping thing. Back in your groups, Psalm 139, everything you can find from Psalm 139 about God's knowledge. So again, read it quietly in your group, as quickly as you can, and then what does Psalm 139 tell you about what God knows, but also how God knows it?
Thank you.
Okay, you could doubtless go on doing this for ages, because there's loads there, but let's just feedback now as, you know, time is short, etc., etc. So, tell me about God's knowledge from Psalm 139. It does say something, but I have picked the right psalm, yeah? Yeah, good. Okay, come on. Don't be shy. Go on.
Inescapable.
Go on, take us there. Brilliant. So verses 7 and 8, God's knowledge is everywhere. You can't get away from it. All right? What else?
Precious to us.
Ah, interesting. Precious to us. So actually, it's not just sort of a fact out there, is it? But actually, it's something precious, something to hold on to. That's brilliant. We'll come back to that later on. Okay, what else? Okay, one at a time.
He knows what we're going to do and say before we do.
Ah, so he knows what we're going to do and say before we do it. Now, what does that tell you about God's knowledge? It's timeless. Brilliant. Okay. So it's not something that follows on from the thing happening. Tell me more about that. So how does God know stuff then? He understands our motives. Okay. Well, now that's interesting. It's something to do with him deciding it. Let's just park that for a second. That's very helpful. Does God have ears? Does God have eyes? Does God need eyes and ears? Well, apparently not. So, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. God knows my thoughts before I speak them. He knows my words. If I were to hide in the darkness, even the darkness would be as light to you. God doesn't need light to see. He doesn't need sound to hear. He can know thoughts. There doesn't need to be sense data. He doesn't need the creation to know things. He doesn't actually need things to happen for him to know them. He knows them ahead of time. He doesn't depend on the creation for his knowledge of the creation. Now, that's weird, isn't it? St. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, put it like this. He said, The universe could not have been known to us unless it existed. But it could not have existed unless it had been known to God. The universe couldn't have been known to us unless it existed, but it couldn't have existed unless it had been known to God. God's order of knowing is in the opposite order to ours. We know things because they are and because they happen. And we have senses that receive information from the creation. And we gain information from the creation. The creation exists because God knows it. So that's exactly right. He creates, and that's how he knows. So actually, it's not he doesn't sit there up in heaven waiting for kind of information to reach him, like kind of signals to a radio telescope or something at great distance. God knows by creating. So the creation exists because of God's knowledge and not the other way around. You see the point. So God doesn't just know more than you, he knows better than you. He knows in a totally different way. And the God who is simple and perfect doesn't just know individual events, but he knows every single event in its perfectly in its relationship to everything else in the whole of space and time. God's knowledge is a whole, perfect, simple thing. Isn't that mind-blowing? How does he know you? He knows you so much better than you know yourself. And he understands you in a way that you will never understand yourself. And he loves you and cares for you. Do you see that? Do you see what David says? He talks about how it is that God actually takes care of him and stays with him and has his hand on him and guides him. From the moment he was conceived to the moment of his death, every one of his days already written in God's book, because his existence depends on God. So when we talk about what God knows, actually we're talking about God himself as the creator again, aren't we? And God's knowledge goes together with his perfection in power. So the classic example of this is Genesis 37 through 50. When obviously, what I'd like to do is split your groups and read through Genesis 37 to 50 and then talk about God's power. We won't do that. Let's just turn to chapter 50 and verses 19 and 20. So, just to remind you, the story of Genesis 37 to 50 is about Jacob, Jacob and sons who relied upon farming to earn their keep. And there's a hairy bunch of Ishmaelites and Potiphar and his wife and... There's this story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, the heirs of God's promises. They sell their brother into slavery. Why? Well, because murdering him wasn't as profitable. And he ends up in an Egyptian prison. But through the story, there are a series of dreams. Dreams either that Joseph has, and remember, why is it his brothers want to kill him? When he has a dream that his brothers, they're all out harvesting wheat, and his brother's sheaves of wheat bow down to his. And sensitive chap that he is, as their youngest brother, he tells them, I had this dream, you were all bowing down to me. And then there's another one where his mum and dad are bowing down too. The brothers don't like it. And his daddy's favourite, and it all gets messy. But he has those dreams at the beginning, and his brothers say, well, we'll put an end to this dream, and we'll put an end to his dreams. We'll sell him into slavery, that's the end of it. And you get to the end of the book, and there they are, bowing down to him. All because of what they did to try and stop him bowing down to him. Trying to stop themselves having to bow down to him. Trying to stop those dreams coming true. And actually, even their attempts to stop the dreams is what makes the dream come true. And then you have Pharaoh and his dreams of, 7 lean years and 7 years of plenty. And Joseph becomes the means of preserving Egypt and Israel. In the midst of this terrible famine that is just wiping out that entire region. And again, it is these true dreams of the future sent by God that keep the narrative moving along through chapter 37 to 50. Now, you get to the end and the brothers are terrified. When their father dies, they're terrified that Joseph is finally going to exact his revenge and do them in. And then you read this, chapter 50, verse 19. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. say, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Throughout the story we've seen, God knows the future, he knows what's coming, nothing takes him by surprise. And his knowledge of the future enables God to always make provision to bring about what he's planning, which is the children of Abraham keeping his promise to Abraham that will finally be fulfilled in Jesus. God's keeping that promise alive with ultimate power, so that the brothers who intend evil, at the same time, God intends their actions and intends them for good. They did not do anything that God did not want them to do, in one sense, want them to do. Now, look, this is a profound mystery and it's terribly difficult. How is it that God can be at work even in the great evil that human beings do? How can that be? And the truth is, I don't know. And I don't think the Bible tells us ultimately. But we know that even in the evil that men do, God's will eventually is done. So think about the greatest example of this. When the Son of God himself is tortured and hung on a cross of wood to die. As the nations of the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, get together to murder their creator. The greatest act of evil in human history. And in that moment, God provides salvation for all the nations. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. That crucifixion was something that God had planned from before the beginning of time. John describes Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Always God's plan to do it. And yet wicked people did what they wanted to in their wickedness. There is nothing beyond God's knowledge and there is nothing beyond God's control. That's how far God's control over his creation extends, even to the wicked actions of wicked people. But he works it all for good and for salvation. Now, as I say, it's a profound mystery how that works. I can't draw a picture of it for you. All I can tell you is that that is the picture the Bible gives us. That nothing happens outside of God's control. And that God can use even the worst things to bring about good. So that at the end, as he wipes away every tear from every eye, finally we come to see that God has been working out his purposes to make this the best of all possible worlds. So God's power is perfect and unhindered. His control over the creation, as you saw in Psalm 139, is complete. Now that doesn't mean that God can do anything. God's power is perfect, but that doesn't mean that he can do anything. You might think it does. There are verses in the Bible that sort of suggest that. So Mark 10:27, you know, how hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom then if even the rich cannot. And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then you get to Hebrews 6:18. We find that it is impossible for God to lie, or James 1:23, where it's impossible for God to be tempted by evil. You realize there are things that are impossible for God. God cannot cease to be himself. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. But God can always do whatever he wants to do, whatever is in line with his character and his plan and his desire to bless humanity. And there is nothing that can get in his way, and there is nothing that can stop him. So Genesis 1 and 2, when God speaks, what happens? Exactly what he says is going to happen. God says, let there be light, and there was light. And every time God speaks in Genesis 1 and 2, you see exactly what he says happens. And exactly what he predicts in chapters 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis happens. And all those prophecies about the Lord Jesus happen. Even the one in chapter 3, verse 16 of the book of Revelation, right at the beginning. He will strike your heel, and you will crush his head. Right from the start, God had the end in mind, and he has always been working out his purposes perfectly. So sometimes people will say things like, well, if God's all-powerful, can he make a square circle? Or if God's all-powerful, can he make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? You see, that's not a question that arises from the Bible's presentation of God's power. Because as God reveals his power to us, it's power to be perfectly himself. Now, actually, just turn with me to Hebrews 6 to see this in action. When we're told, look, here is something that's impossible for God. Just talking about God's promise. Let me start reading to you from verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become our high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The only thing that could possibly get in the way of God keeping his promises is God changing his mind, says the author to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews. That's the only thing that could ever threaten you, is if God was to change his mind. But God has sworn by himself. He cannot change his mind. He cannot lie. It is certain. And so there is an anchor for your soul. Something that can hold you fast forever to the promises of Jesus is that if God has promised it, there is no way he won't keep his promise. Now, is that not the most precious thing you've ever heard? If my salvation depended on me, I'd be in serious trouble. You know, I wouldn't trust myself to get dressed in the morning, to be honest. But it doesn't. It depends on a promise of God, which is based on himself. There is nothing higher. And there is nothing that can stop him. Not even my foolishness, not even my sinfulness, not even my weakness can get in his way. It gives me a reason to cling on to the Lord Jesus. God's power is completely unhindered. Now, God is perfectly free in relation to space. We'll deal with this quickly. But there's a whole load of things in the Bible about how God is invisible. So both in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 6, go away and in your own time figure out why it is that the book of 1 Timothy begins and ends with God being invisible. Why that is the focus of both the first and the last chapters. In terms of God's being. Why is it that he's invisible? That's interesting. It's just something to tuck away for the future. But God is invisible. You cannot see him. It's not that he's hidden. He is invisible. He cannot be seen. In John chapter 4, we're told that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus, when he's risen, says to his disciples, look, touch me, put your fingers in the holes in my hands. You know, watch, look, I ate fish, didn't I? Now, a ghost can't do that. A spirit can't do that. Same word. God is spirit. Spirits don't have bones and flesh. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But he fills the whole universe. Acts 17, verse 27. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. In him we live and move and have our being, says Paul. He fills the universe in every way. So, back to Psalm 139, as we were there. See how it is that he fills the whole of the creation. There is nowhere that he is not present perfectly.
Just look at verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is present everywhere. He doesn't have a body, so that if he's in one place, he's not somewhere else. God is present everywhere. Now remember, God is simple. God is perfect. You can't split him into parts. So when God is present somewhere, he is perfectly present there. Let me just give you a couple of other verses to go and look up later if you want to think about this a bit more. Amos 9 verses 2 to 4 and Jeremiah 23 verses 23 to 24. That's Amos 9 and Jeremiah 23. But the fact is that this simple, perfect God that we know and love and worship is present everywhere in the creation. But it's not like there's a bit here and there's a bit in New York and there's a bit in New Jersey and there's a bit in China and there's a bit on Alpha Centauri. God is perfectly present here. All of God is in this room with us. He is perfectly present. You can't just have a bit of him. He's perfectly present here. He could not be more present. It's not, if you go on a journey, you don't sort of move from one bit of God to another or from being near God to being further away. He doesn't have a sort of center of gravity somewhere. His center of gravity is everywhere. Okay, so, and in terms of his knowledge too. So God is here, and he is no more anywhere else than he is here right now. He's perfectly here, and he is perfectly present to us, and we have his attention perfectly. Now that's an astonishing thought, isn't it? But it's all to do with God's infinity. That's what it means for God to be spirit, for God to not have a body. He's not bounded by space. He doesn't have an edge. You can't get to the edge of God. There's no such thing. He inhabits all of space perfectly. That's a mind-blowing thought. But does that change the way you think about your life? I mean, that's what Psalm 139 is a meditation on. You cannot get away from the perfect knowledge and presence of God. There is no profane moment. There is no part of your life that is not touched. If you're in relationship with God, there is no part of your life that is not holy to the Lord. Ah, holiness again, we'll come back to it. God is perfect, perfectly free in relation to space, so that he is perfectly present. You will never be far from him. You cannot. And because he's perfect, he's unchanging. Now, in the scriptures, Malachi 3 verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O Israel, are not destroyed. Malachi 3 verse 6. It's a precious verse. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O Israel, are not destroyed. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So think about that. The most helpful way to think about that is in terms of God's relationship to time. What does the Bible tell us about time? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. Day 1. The beginning. Not only of space, but of time. Now, as I understand it, the current scientific models have this idea that space and time go together. You can't have one without the other. And it turns out that's a perfectly biblical idea too. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the Son of God created the universe. But actually, the Greek word that's translated there as universe, and rightly translated as universe, is aeon, which means ages. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you know, that it's not just geography that God creates, it's history. And God creates time as well as space. Time is part of the creation. And God is free from time. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. and verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letters of the alphabet, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember Exodus 3, I am who I am. I am the God who was and is to come. I am that God. I do not change. Time does not wither me. I'm the beginning and the end. So that it's not like God has some of his life now and some of his life tomorrow. So I don't know, do you ever think about your life like that? You think, you know, I'm not who I used to be, or, you know, I used to have this sort of thought when I was a kid, you know, oh, today is the day I get to be me, and tomorrow it'll be someone else. And that, maybe that's just a bit weird. But but there's that sort of sense of, you know, the past is lost to you. You'll never have it again. And the future, you don't have it yet. Well, God doesn't have a past and he doesn't have a future. He has an eternal now. He doesn't experience succession. He has all of his knowledge all at once. He has all of his thoughts all at once. Everything belongs to him. And that is this idea of God not having potential, God being pure act. So that the Christian philosopher Boethius could describe God's eternity as God's complete possession all at once of illimitable life. There is nothing that belongs to God that he is without today. The past is not lost to him. The future is not yet for him to experience. It's all his already, all at once. There is no past for God. There is no before for him. Time is part of the creation. So just as God is perfectly present at every moment in space, he is perfectly present in every moment of time. Because he's not affected by time, he's not limited by time. And he knows the end of your life from the beginning, and he knows what tomorrow holds for you, and you don't. And he has a perfect plan for it, and he loves you. He loves you. You see, we've talked a bit about some of God's, you know, some sort of metaphysical things about God, God's relationship to space and time and knowledge. But actually, God is perfect in goodness too. And the scriptures are full of this, that God is perfect in goodness. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. His moral perfection is searing and unsullied. He is light. There is no darkness in him. He is good. James 1:23, he cannot be tempted by evil. He is love. And it is actually who God is in his nature. He is love. Two things about that. The first is, that helps us to understand why the Trinity is so important, which we'll come on to this evening. Because how can God be perfectly realized in other person-centered love if he is a singular being? God existing in three persons is actually the most wonderful thing, because it means that God is genuinely, love is at the heart of who he is. It's not something he does. It's who he is. The Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit for eternity. Love is actually who God is, not something he does. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, you know, God is relational and personal in his being. He's not just huge and vast and beyond your understanding, but he is more wonderful and good and loving than you can understand too. That's the first thing. The second is just to come back to this idea of holiness. What does holiness mean? You know, does it mean being set apart, being different from the rest of the creation? Well, yes, in some ways it does mean that. And here is Moses standing on holy ground. Ground that in some way is specially set apart for God. The God who is beyond the creation, who is unlike the creation, who transcends the creation. In some ways, holiness refers to God's moral character. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. We're a holy people, and sin is an inappropriate thing for us because of who we belong to. We belong to a holy God. And in some ways, holiness expresses God's moral character. But if you like, holiness becomes a way of summing up the quality of who God is. So as you read the Psalms, constantly we read, holy is his name. His name is holy, the holy name of the Lord. And it's there in Zechariah's song at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. The Lord has done wonderful things for me, and holy is his name. And holy is a way of summing up the godness of God, if you like. The God who sees everything, is present everywhere, is beyond your imagining, and who is searingly good. Who hates evil and cannot stand it. Whose eye is too pure to look on evil. So to stand in the presence of a holy God is to be in the presence of a God who hates evil, who hates the undoing of goodness, but is also majestic and powerful and wonderful. You can see why in Isaiah 6 he says, woe is me. And there are some people who say, and I think they're probably right, that one of the things that the church in the West lacks in our age is a sense of the searing holiness of God's. We've lost a sense of wonder at just how great and majestic and good and just he is. It is no small thing to come into the presence of the living God. Okay, were I to be led into the presence of the Queen now, I know that I would become a sort of stumbling and stammering mess. Because, you know, it is something to be in the presence of majesty, isn't it? And you become nervous and awestruck. We should not count it a light thing to be in the presence of divine majesty. The confidence we have in God's goodness and kindness to us comes to us by promise, not by right. The only right I have to enter God's presence and not be utterly destroyed by him is the promise he has made to me in the Lord Jesus. And I should not quickly forget that, and you should not quickly forget that. That God is majestic and searingly holy. He is God and I am not. He deserves my worship and my praise. He doesn't need them, but he deserves them. And it is my right place as a creature to love him and to worship him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Israel is told to constantly remember what God has done for them and said to them, they're told, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is what it means to know God. It's to love him and to recognize that your life is about him and is for him. And to love him for who he is. And as we talk about the Trinity this evening, and as we talk about what it means to live in the light of the Trinity tomorrow morning, I trust that we will do so in the light of God's amazing majesty and his amazing kindness and love.